Well, there is a phenomenon in the aeronautical industry called spatial disorientation. And unless you are our resident airline pilot, Bill, you probably have never heard that term or don't know what it means. But my guess is that you've probably heard of what it's talking about. It's when a pilot gets caught in a fog or a thunderstorm or maybe a snowstorm or some other situation where there is no visibility. And when that happens and the horizon disappears, a pilot has to forget about what he sees and has to trust what his instruments are telling him, especially in reference to if he's going up or down or left or right. It's difficult, though, because 90% of the information that we use for our point of reference as to where we are comes from our eyes. And so when that's taken away, disorientation can occur. Your equilibrium can get thrown off, maybe if you're sick or if you're feeling dizzy or if you're just perhaps being thrown around by said storm. Things can go a little bit haywire in how you feel. In times like these, a pilot will often feel like he's ascending or feel like he's descending or maybe pitching one way or the other when in fact he's going perfectly straight. Now, if he resists those feelings and he trusts his instruments, everything will be fine. But if he starts to fly based upon how he feels, disaster can occur. Many plane crashes have occurred for this very reason. Pilots thinking that down was up or that left was right and deciding to go based on how they felt rather than on what they knew because the plane was telling them. Pilots have flown perfectly good airplanes into the sides of mountains, into the ground, into the sea because of this very thing. There's a similar phenomenon with us, isn't there? Instead of spatial disorientation, you might call it spiritual disorientation. We can get caught in what might be called the fog of life, the storms of life, times when we can't clearly see what's going on. We don't really have a good grasp, a good understanding of the big picture. We get caught in the storms. It's not a literal storm or fog or rain or snow or anything like that. Sometimes it comes in the form of the storm of a tragedy that enters into our life and throws off our spiritual equilibrium. Sometimes it's a health diagnosis, one that maybe we never saw coming and that hits us like a bus. Other times it's stress-related, financially related, family-related, maybe the end of a relationship. In those times, we have a choice to live our lives according to how we feel in that moment or according to what you might call the spiritual instruments, the unchanging guides that God has given us in our lives. And today we're going to look at a psalm that speaks to this very issue in Psalm 27. If you have your Bibles, turn with me as we continue our study of the Psalms to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is another psalm of David, and David indeed was no stranger to the spiritual disorientation that can come with the fog of life. But David had learned to rely on God's spiritual instruments, and in so doing, he provides us with a great example of how to orient ourselves when we face difficulties or fears or just disorienting times in our lives. So follow along with me as I read. And then we'll jump into what this wonderful psalm does to point us to the Lord. Psalm 20, Psalm 7, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray as we approach God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this psalm and for the way that it will point us to you in difficult times, Lord. I pray that you would encourage us today, Lord. Strengthen our hearts. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our psalm today is written on the backdrop of adversity and danger and fear. We don't know exactly what David was going through when he wrote this psalm, but we do know that there were people who were out to get him and that his situation looked grim. Look at how these verses are peppered with adversity. Verse 2, evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, he talks about. Verse 3, an army encamps against me. War arises against me. Verse 12, false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. Sounds like a pretty ugly situation, doesn't it? When you have it this bad, when you're in a situation like this, it's easy to be afraid. It is easy, I would say, to get so fearful that you take your eyes off of God and that you start to give up hope and put your eyes on your situation instead. But while this psalm is absolutely peppered with hardships, it is also filled chock full of confidence in God time and time again. And so what we want to do today is to look at four practical ways that we can face our fears during difficult times to help us maintain our faith in God during trials. Let's jump into them now. First of all, to maintain your faith in God during difficulties, trust in Him alone. To maintain your faith in God during difficulties, trust in Him alone. We see this modeled for us in verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Confident in who? Confident in the Lord, who is his light and salvation. The Lord, who is the stronghold or the refuge of his life. David was the king, and he was the commander of a great army, and yet he did not trust that army to save him. He trusted in God alone. We see this in Psalm 20, just a page back, another psalm of David as well. We didn't cover this, so turn back a page or two to Psalm 20. Look with me again at David's unwavering, singular, focused trust in God. Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Listen, if there was anyone who could trust in chariots and in horses and in the army of men that was around him, it was David. But he chose to trust in the name of the Lord his God and him alone. He said, I don't trust in the strength of my army. I don't trust in the strength of my men. I don't trust in the things that I can see and tangibly feel, the things that make me feel secure. Rather, I trust in the name of my God. He could stand in the midst of an army that was encamped around him and say, I have no fear in my heart. Not because of the soldiers that he had surrounding him, but because of the God that he had surrounding him. He could literally have men go to war against him, he says, and yet still say, I will be confident. Not because he had measured out his strategy, not because he had more men, not that he was mightier or that the odds were in his favor. It was only because he had the confidence that none of his enemies were bigger than God. He did not have to worry about if he was stronger than his adversary because he knew that God was stronger than his adversary. He did not have to be sovereign over all things. He didn't have to be sovereign over his situation. Even though he was a king and a sovereign in his right, he knew he did not have to be the ultimate sovereign one because God was the ultimate sovereign one and had everything under his control. All around David was darkness, and yet he said, "The Lord, you are my light." All around him was danger, and yet he said, "The Lord is my salvation." All around him were enemies, and yet he said, "I trust in my refuge, my real refuge, my stronghold here, that is the Lord." He could face these fear-inducing circumstances because he trusted in God and God alone. What about you? Perhaps some of you today have a situation like David's where others at work, maybe your boss, maybe a coworker, maybe somebody at school wishes you hurt or harm. Can you say the Lord is the stronghold? He is the refuge of my life. He is the one that I run to. Are you looking to him and trusting in him alone? Sometimes when situations like that come up, Monday through Friday kind of problems, we go, well, that's a work problem. This is a school problem. This isn't really a spiritual problem. This isn't something that the Bible speaks to. But listen, the Lord wants you to trust him in everything, in every situation. Think about when you face health problems. On the one hand, we always want to get the best medical care that we can, right? I mean, we always want to avail ourselves of the best that modern medicine has to offer. But isn't it easy to sometimes start to put your faith in those things, right? To trust that I'm at the right hospital, to trust that my doctors are the best doctors, I've got the right specialist, I've got this advanced treatment, I've got this testing, we now have the miracles of modern medicine. Yes, yeah, so go to the best hospitals you can, get second opinions, be wise in your decision making, but then also realize that at the end of the day, they cannot add a single hour to the span of your life, if I can paraphrase Jesus from Matthew chapter 6. Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I am in charge of your life and your death. I have every day numbered," he says. James puts it like this, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." In other words, you say, "Oh, I'm going to go on. I'm going to play on this. I'm going to do that. 10 years from now, I'm going to be here." You've got your life all mapped out without any reference to God. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, this is what we'll do." And instead, you boast in your arrogance, thinking that you've got your days planned out. When we trust in ourselves, when we trust in others, when we trust in anything else that makes us assume that we're in control of our lives, God says, this is arrogance. It's pride. Our faith needs to be in him instead. And so when we're tempted to fear, on the flip side, because of hardships or health problems or trials or tribulations or anything else that befalls us in this sin-cursed world, we need to remember that our trust needs to be in God and God alone, that he is sovereign above all things, that he is in control. Let me just say that this begins by trusting him not just for your physical situations, not just for these earthly things that are going on, but for the most important thing in your life, and that is the salvation of your soul. Yes, we need to trust God during trials and physical hardships, but the most important way that the Lord is our light and our salvation is spiritually. He is our stronghold. He is our refuge spiritually first, before all else. The danger of trusting in ourselves for our earthly circumstances pales in comparison when we think about trusting in ourselves for our spiritual well-being. So if you've never come to relinquish your trust in yourself and your efforts to be right with God, to have a right standing spiritually, that is your first step. If you're trusting in something that you can do to earn favor with God, if you're trusting that you're going to be able to earn your way to heaven someday, abandon that hope and trust in God alone. God sent his perfect Son, Jesus, to earn that right standing with God on your behalf. And it is arrogant for us to try to say, well, I'm going to add to that. I'm going to do something to make it right. He did not ask you to do it because he knew that you could not. And so he sent his Son, his only Son, Jesus, and Jesus alone, to be the sole source of your salvation. He and he alone must be the stronghold and the refuge that you run to and trust in completely. Jesus lived the life that you needed to live. He died the death in your place and took on your sins. And then he rose again on the third day that he was God, that he was successful, that he was worthy of your trust. And so if you will repent of trusting in yourself, abandon all hope in what you can do for God and put your trust in him instead, he will be your light, he will be your salvation, he will be your stronghold and your refuge. You can come to him in faith. In all things, learn to trust in God and God alone. Secondly, to maintain your faith in God during difficulties, focus on his character. Focus on his character. One author points out that if we were writing David's psalm here and we got to verse 4, it would sound something like this. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to get me out of this difficulty, right? I mean, when we're in hot water at work, when we're financially over our heads, when we are laying in the hospital bed, right, it is one thing that we seek after, deliver me from this trial. But instead, David says, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He says this in the midst of his difficulty, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. One author writes, David isn't just praying for an escape for his troubles, but for an ongoing experience of God himself, both in this time of trouble and forever. He wants his fear to drive him to a deeper experience of the Lord himself. Beholding God's beauty points to being emotionally caught up with the very being of God. Commentator Matthew Henry explains, the harmony of all God's attributes is the beauty of his nature. Most of us have had an aesthetic experience in nature where we've been emotionally caught up with the beauty of God's creation. But what David wanted was to be caught up with the beauty of God's person. He wanted to be captivated by the Lord himself. Tell me something. Have you ever been caught up with the beauty of God? Have you ever been captivated by the Lord? If not, I think David points to three ways that will help us to be so. First of all, notice that he starts out by saying his desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord. And this really is the umbrella for the whole section here. He wants to be in the house of the Lord. Now listen, I know that the New Testament church and the Old Testament tabernacle are different things. They are completely different, but there is overlap. There are parallels to what we do here each Lord's Day and what David was longing for here in this verse. If you think about what he was seeking, his was a desire to worship, to spend time intimate time with God, to be with fellow believers. In other words, what this should be each Lord's Day. In those ways, we should share his desire to dwell in the house of the Lord to do these things. Even if we don't have a physical tabernacle that is the dwelling place of God, as it was in the Old Testament, we who are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit come together as the family of God, and we inhabit this place to sing his praises together, to hear his word, to fellowship and encourage one another each week. If you want to be captivated by the Lord, to focus on his character, being devoted to worshiping each week in church is a good place to start. Be serious about making it here each and every Sunday. Clear your mind on Sunday morning of other distractions, or better yet, start on Saturday night by putting out your clothes and getting a good night's sleep and being ready to worship the next day. When you come in the morning, do your best to prepare your mind and your heart to sing joyfully to the Lord. Listen to the message with the expectation that God's going to speak to you through his word. And then take time to fellowship with your brothers and sisters with Christ after the service. Try to edify someone. Look for someone else after the service that you might build up in their faith, and look to be encouraged by others as well. And by the way, you will not have the chance to be edified and to edify if you run out the door every week. Sometimes it happens to all of us, but I would say look for opportunities to stick around and to enjoy being in the house of the Lord with the family of God together. If you want to maintain your faith in God during the week, be sure to spend time with him on the Lord's Day. Secondly, we see here within this context of being in the Lord's house in verse 4 that we need to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this, but let me encourage you just in one way to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Because it seems kind of nebulous, right? Again, we can see the beauty of God's creation, but here it seems that David's going beyond that. He's within the tabernacle, he's within this place of worship, and he desires to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. May I say that one of the best ways that you can do this is to study the attributes of God. If you've never done so, pick up something like The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink and spend some time gazing upon the beauty of the Lord by unfolding his attributes. Because really, that's what the beauty of the Lord is, right? When you think of the beauty of God, it is the beauty of his characteristics. It is the beauty of his nature. He is not something that is flat or monochromatic, but rather like a diamond. Each of his attributes shows us a different aspect of his beauty. This is how we see the beauty of the Lord. And then finally, we see we need to inquire in his temple. And again, David says this within the worship setting, but your Bible, if you're using the ESV, has a little footnote, and it's that word inquire. It's the same word as the word meditate, to meditate in his temple. Now, that may sound like something Buddhist or something very ultra-spiritual like that, but what he's actually talking about is meditating on the Word of God, meditating by praying to the Lord, by seeking his face in prayer. Inquire of the Lord in his temple by coming before him, hearing from him, speaking to him. To maintain your faith in God during difficulties, be sure to take time throughout those difficulties to focus on his character. Study who he is. Be reminded of what you will need to know in order to fly your proverbial plane through that storm of life. To be the reminder that he is faithful, he is kind, he is sovereign over your situation, he is gracious, and that he loves you no matter what. Isn't that what we need to be reminded of? When trials hit, aren't those some of the instruments that we need to look to and meditate on? Third, to maintain your faith in God during difficulties, spend extended time seeking him in prayer. Spend extended time seeking him in prayer. This is so important when trials come. Look at verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. Here, David expands this idea that he had mentioned earlier of then seeking the Lord in prayer during difficulties. And what we see in these six verses here are several things that are true of genuine prayer. First of all, real genuine prayer shows us our neediness. He says, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me. Answer me. You can hear the desperation in his voice, can't you? Note David's anxiety to be heard, Spurgeon writes. Pharisees care not a fig for the Lord's hearing them, so long as they are heard of men, or charm their own pride with their sounding devotions. But with a genuine man, the Lord's ear is everything. That's what we have here. Hear, O Lord, answer me. Be gracious to me, David says. He acknowledges that everything that he receives will be of grace. It's all of grace and not of merit, right? Be gracious to me. Give me what I don't deserve. Secondly, we see here that prayer is a matter of obedience in verse 8. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Prayer always begs the question, couldn't God just do whatever he wants without our prayers, right? I mean, why pray, right? If God is sovereign, why pray? Of course God could do whatever he wants, right? Of course God could accomplish it all, but he instructs us, seek my face. So we need to be obedient to his call. And in fact, when we then ask the question, so then why does he command us to do this? We go back to the first point, so that we might see our neediness and our dependence upon him, right? It is just as much for us to see our desperate need for God as it is for God to hear from us. Finally, prayer, he says, serves to magnify God. We see that in verses 9 and 10. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Commentators agree that David was speaking hypothetically here in verse 10, as in, even if my father and mother have forsaken me, the Lord would take me in. Even if those who are closest to me abandon me, God will be there for me. And what he's saying here is that no matter how much we are loved or taken care of by others, prayer is a reminder that God is above all others in his love and his care for us. That is, that even if everyone should forsake you in this world, pick out the one or two people in this life that you think love you the most, even if they should walk out the door tomorrow, God will never abandon you. No matter how much you're loved, God loves you more. No matter how unfaithful others have been, God will never be unfaithful to you. Then the final thing we see here about praying in the midst of difficulties is that prayer leans on God for his wisdom. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path, he says. These are words of someone who realizes his need for God's wisdom and guidance in the time of tribulation. Again, we can be tempted when things go wrong and things go badly to trust in ourselves, not outwardly, not to say, oh, well, I think I'm going to take care of this myself, but our mind starts to go, how can I fix this problem? How can I deal with this? And slowly, over time, we can begin to rely on ourselves because we think we can figure it out. We can do this. Right? And we do so much, not just that we're just using wisdom, but rather that we're using wisdom to the exclusion of looking to God for his wisdom. This says, no, remember, God needs to teach you your way. God needs to be the one who leads you. He needs to be the one who you look to for guidance. You need to, again, acknowledge your neediness for Him and to recognize that you can't do it on your own. Do you have this realization in trials? Do you seek for wisdom, not just at the beginning when times initially get tough, but throughout the tribulations in your life? Fourth, to maintain your faith in God during difficulties, remind yourself of the big picture. Remind yourself of the big picture. Verses 13 and 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. I think these words are written because it is easy for us to get our eyes fixated on what is just right around us. It's easy to get caught up in our own little world when things go bad, right? Again, that's where pilots often just look for what's out the window. They don't see it. They can't figure it out, but they get so fixated on that they forget to look at the big picture. There seems to be nothing sometimes except for the one issue we're facing in that day, the one enemy that we have, that one person that's out for us or making our life difficult, the one health issue that doesn't seem to go away, the one situation that is bringing you fear or danger or panic or heartache. And you put your eyes on that, and then as you focus more and more on that one thing, you get more and more discouraged and more hopeless. And despair starts to set in, and depression can set in. But look at what David does. He keeps his eyes on the big picture. He keeps his eyes focused up. He sees and knows that the enemies are around him. He's not ignorant. He's not saying, be naive. But then he says in the conclusion of the psalm, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Or it could be translated, some of your translations might say, oh, had I not believed that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, with the implication, then I would have lost heart. Had I not believed that I should look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, I would have given up hope. That's so true. If we didn't believe that God had the big picture in mind and that He always had our good in view, we would lose heart. Don't you ever think that when you go through health issues or trials or tribulations, what it must be like to go through those things without God, without hope, thinking that it's just dumb luck or blind fate that's going to take you wherever you're going to end up? You would grow hopeless and discouraged, but we need not. Because we know that we will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We have to remind ourselves over and over again, God is good and He is faithful and His faithfulness endures forever. We rehearse God's goodness and remind ourselves of His faithfulness, even as David does throughout this psalm. Throughout this psalm, it's fear and it's danger and it's despair, and yet it's a look to God, right? It's verse 5. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble, right? He will hide me. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. It's a picture of somebody running to a host to be saved from a pursuer. He will lift me high upon a rock. Here, the picture is unmistakable. Verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies around me. I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of praise. I will sing and make melody of the Lord. We rehearse God's goodness and remind ourselves of His faithfulness, not once God has delivered us, but all the way through the course of our life, all the way through the trials. We know that though our situation seems dire, that God has indeed grounded us upon Him. Sometimes we need to be reminded of this day by day. Sometimes it is a moment by moment sort of a reminder. Whichever the case, it brings us to this final verse in verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. He might be talking to himself here, but it almost sounds like David speaking directly to us, doesn't it? When your circumstances look grim, when your fears overwhelm you, wait for the Lord. This doesn't have the sense of waiting as in sitting around like we often think of it in the English, but rather wait on him with your trust actively placed in him each day. Wait on him, worshiping him, gazing upon his character, meditating on his word, spending time in prayer, being encouraged by your brothers and sisters in faith. Wait on him, acknowledging your neediness, magnifying his grace, asking him for wisdom and guidance. Wait on him with your eyes actively on the big picture, not getting caught up in your situation. Realizing that though things look bad, you can be assured that God is good and has the bigger picture and your good in view. Sometimes the fog of trials in life can cloud our spiritual vision, can't they? The emotional or relational or financial storms can come, and we can easily get a case of spiritual disorientation. Get our eyes fixed on getting out, not knowing what's out there. We get fixated on our problems, and we can lose sight on the spiritual instruments that God has given us that tell us what we really, truly know. When that happens, don't follow your feelings. Resist that urge. Instead, fix your eyes on the spiritual truth that God has given you. Trust in him alone. Keep focused on his good character. Spend extra time seeking him, meditating on his word. Remind yourself over and over again of his faithfulness, and then wait on the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage in difficult times. Wait on the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this reminder, Lord, that when we face fearful times, when we face difficult situations, that you are there with us, and Lord, that you are always there to guide us. We thank you that you are our rock, our light, our salvation, our stronghold, our refuge, our sovereign one. God, I pray that you would encourage some brother or sister who is going through difficulty today, Lord, to put their eyes back on you, to fix their eyes not on the difficulties of this life, but rather on the spiritual instruments that you have availed to us, Lord, and given to us so that we might see the truth, Lord. Your word, Lord, these worship services, prayer to you, your promises. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who have never come to you, Lord, in faith for their spiritual situation, Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to save someone even today. Help them to see that there's no bigger need, Lord, than the salvation of their souls, and that, Lord, you save first and foremost, Lord, spiritually, before physical salvation ever comes. Then, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us as a church, Lord, that we might seek to encourage others and edify them, Lord, that we might seek to build others up as people face difficult circumstances and situations, Lord, that you might use us, Lord, even to be tools in your hands, Lord, to encourage each other. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.